Amen. May that be the prayer of our heart this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. In my defense, I sent the order of worship to a number of people, including Reed, who probably didn't read his email and would have known the passage that was present for him. But he had higher duties with the youth, and so probably was too busy for those kinds of things. But no, I am thankful that he took that upon himself and did a fantastic job. I probably would have just said those guys and got away with it. We live in the land and the time of Ichabod. Now, those of you who may not be familiar with the word Ichabod, it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you'll remember that it was during the time of the judges, and Eli the priest and Hophni and Phinehas his sons and the Israelites were in disarray because they had walked away from the Lord, and they went out and were defeated by the Philistines. And so then they asked that the ark of the Lord be brought to the battle, and as a kind of a talisman, a good luck charm, and that they would then win. Well, the Lord allowed the ark of God to be captured, and Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the priest, were killed. And on hearing that his sons were killed and the ark of the covenant was taken by the Philistines, Eli fell over and died. And Phinehas's wife, who was pregnant, went into labor and had a baby boy and was told to rejoice. And she said, "Call his name Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord has departed." The glory of the Lord has departed. We live in such a time when the glory of the Lord seems to have departed. We live in a time of upheaval that is reflective in many ways of the time in which this passage of Nehemiah is being read. The people are returning from exile, and God is bringing his people together and is about to bring revival. And if we need anything, we desperately need revival in our nation and in the church. And as Israel did in the time of Nehemiah, they were comforted with the words that come as our centerpiece of our passage this morning, verse 10 of chapter 8. And then Ezra said to them, "Go on your way, eat and drink, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send a portion to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." For those of you who are new to our church, we've been going through the fruit of the Spirit, and today we leave the fruit of love and we come to joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And as we come to joy, I want us to focus on the joy of the Lord. But it's important to ask us, as we read this word, where does your strength come from? Is your strength come from your confidence in your wealth, in your position, in your job, in your family, in the pedigree of your family? Does it come from this church? Does it come from being an American? Does it come? Where does your strength, your encouragement, your internal growth and strength come from? Does it come from the Lord? And in this passage, it says that the joy is the joy of the Lord. Meaning to say that for the Christian, joy is found in the Lord himself. To know the joy of the Lord, you must be in the Lord. Otherwise, there is no place for joy. To know the Lord is to know joy. And the deeper our intimacy grows with the Lord, the deeper our joy is. And as we saw with love, these days we have a whole set of different definitions for what love looked like. And we recognized in our series on love that God is love. There can be no other definition. And joy is similar. We lose sight of that reality because we replace joy with happiness. And happiness is a circumstantial reality that is based on happenstance, and it comes and it goes. But joy is very different from happiness because it comes from the very person of God who said, I shall never leave you and I will never forsake you. Therefore, joy is an evident reality for the Christian, no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances in life are. That we can find joy because it's found in the Lord God Himself. I've put an outline for you, and if you just look at the one on John 15 that we studied earlier as we thought about fruit and as the result of the Christian life, you'll notice that that comes from abiding in Christ. Jesus mentions in this passage, in these 11 verses, 9 times, abide, abide, abide in Christ, abiding in His love, abiding in His word, and His word abiding in us. And then at the end of that, John 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be complete. And that similar sentiment is what we find in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. So we find that encouragement, but the question is, how do we foster joy? We foster joy by fostering intimacy and growth in the Lord, in our understanding, in our knowledge, in our dependence, and our trust and rest in the Lord. And how do we do that? And those are the keys that we find in this passage. Would you pray with me and for me as we enter this text? Father, would you be gracious to us? Would you open our hearts to your word this morning? We thank you that it is your purpose to reveal yourself to us, that we would find our rest in you and you alone. Not simply only for salvation, but for all of life. For there is not one aspect of our life that does not fall under the sovereignty of God. It's not controlled by you, of which you are not concerned this morning. Those things which we take for granted and worry about, you tell us not to. You tell us instead to look to the flowers of the field and the birds of the air and how you take care of them and how you make them beautiful, and how much more will you not care for us? Father, would you, in this difficult and challenging time of our world, would you grant your people joy in the Lord? And may that joy be our strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to fully understand this passage, it's important for us to quickly review what's happening in Nehemiah. And as we haven't studied that, allow me, if you would, to give you just a synopsis of what's going on in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the middle of the exile. The people of God have been sent to Babylon. Nehemiah lives in Babylon. He is the cupbearer to the king. And someone comes from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks him about the welfare of Jerusalem. That's chapter 1. They say that its doors are broken, and its walls are broken, and its doors are burned. And on hearing that news, Nehemiah weeps, he mourns, and he fasts, and he prays, and asks God to give him an understanding of what God wants to do. Why is that important? Because the reflection of what Jerusalem looked like at that time was a reflection of the people of God in general. And I would say to you that in many ways we find ourselves in similar disarray. As a church, Universal is growing profoundly in certain areas. In our nation, it is on the decline. And so we could say that we should weep and mourn because our walls are broken and our gates are burned as well. He prays, and then in chapter 2, the king asks him what he wants him to do, and he makes a demand, and the king sends him forth with all the provisions and the plans to build the wall. Then in chapter 6 through 7, he begins to build the wall, and he finishes that work, and then the people return to Jerusalem, and chapter 8 begins a revival of the people now that the walls have been built and the gates have been placed in. And so there's this parallel picture that is going on in this passage. And so here we find ourselves at this time of revival. And the people come, and what are the keys to revival? It says that the joy of the Lord is to be our strength. The source of the Christian's joy is the Lord God Himself. It is an understanding, an intimate understanding of His person. Now, when I talk about an intimate understanding, I'm not saying simply a mental assent that I know these things about. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says that we can know a lot about something without actually knowing God personally. And that those who know God are resting and trusting in His person. They know His holiness, and that's reflected in their conduct and their character and their lives. They know His sovereignty, and they can know that no matter what the day brings, God is in control, and they can rest and know that nothing is out of His sovereign plan. They know that He is a God of power and that He answers prayer and can do anything that His will determines. He is a God who protects. And time again, we have understood that reality in our own lives, that God has protected us from harm. And I want to suggest to you that sometimes we think of protection only in that time when we swerve to miss something and we, oh, Lord, thank You for Your protection. But we need to thank God for His protection today. Guess what? Nothing happened to you on your way to church. Coincidence, or was that God's protection? And we know the provision of God. And when we lose sight of all of these things of His person, then we lose sight of God and we begin to focus on those things that we lack. And as that reality begins to happen, joy begins to seep out of the Christian's life because their focus and their concern has gone off of God onto the realities and the problems of this world. And as the problems face us closer by, it overshadows us, if you would. It makes our problems look bigger and God look smaller. And understanding the joy of the Lord is beginning to regain a perspective on who God is. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. But not only do we need to look at His plan, His purpose, person, we need to look at His purposes. God's design is that everything would bring Him glory. And where God's glory rests, there is joy. And if you're lacking joy this morning, ask yourself, am I glorifying God? in all that I do. Maybe the problem of your lacking joy is because the glory of God is not manifest in every aspect of your life. Throughout the scriptures, we see his glory manifest in his salvation, in his justice, in his judgment, in his grace, and in his love. And so we see the purposes of God, and we can recognize and rest in who God is. His purpose, his plans, his person as well. But where do we go to know that? Well, we go to the very Word of God. Notice what happens, if you would, in verses 2 through 4. It says this, at this time of the beginning of the revival, it says, so Ezra the priest brought the law to before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand. They heard on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform that was made for that very purpose. Now that might seem not very strange to us, but for them, this was the first time this generation had heard the Word of God. We live in a day and age where we have Bibles stacked all over our house, often not opened, often not read, but it's not surprising to it. Well, of course they heard the Word of the Lord. What's the big deal about that? But for this generation, this was the first time as the people of God, they would have heard coming back from exile, the law being read to them. And so this was a very big deal. But it's not for us. We live in a day and an age of plenty. We have Bibles. Many of us have any number of translations. You can go online and read all the translations of the Bible that you want for your devotions. And yet, very often, we neglect the Word of God. And in neglecting the Word of God, we neglect the God of the Word. And time again, in the neglecting of the Word of God and desiring to know God, our focus begins to shift. And our heart begins to be terrified and worried and wondering about what is going on in this world. And we begin to lose sight of God, and our strength begins to weaken. Our purpose and our persuasion and our faith begins to waver because we haven't spent time in the Word of God. We live in a day of Amos chapter 8 verses 11 where God said he was going to send a famine, not of food and not of water, but a famine of the Word of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that in a land of plenty Bibles, there is a famine for the Word of the Lord in modern day America. It's present for us, but we know it not. And our lives and our purposes and our persons often sadly reflect that reality. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know the joy of the Lord, you need to know the Lord. And to know the Lord, you need to be in the Word of God, meeting him and allowing him to meet the circumstances and situations in your life from the pages of the Word. In studying this, I looked up the life of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the first person to translate the Bible into English. And you and I can read our Bibles because of the work of William Tyndale. And William Tyndale lost his life because he dared to translate the Bible into the common tongue. And he was tied to the stake, and before he was burned, they choked him to death. And his last words were, "My heart's desire," in translating the Bible, is that the boy who sets his hand to the plow will have more knowledge of the living God from the Word than the Pope himself. And he went to the stake and he died. He died that you and I could read the Word of God in our own language. And yet some, more often than not, we cannot even die to self in order to open the Word of God. Our priorities are so focused on so many other things. Is there any wonder that we've lost joy? So why should we read the Word of God? We should read the Word of God to know the God of the Word, to live the realities of that truth, to rest and know in confidence of who God is and what his call and purpose on our life is, and to fulfill that in our lifetime as well. We need to read the Word of God so that we can guard the Word and the doctrine therein within our homes and within our lives as well. We need to read the Word of God in order to teach another generation. And I can tell you that we struggle deeply for lack of teachers here in our church to teach our children the Word of God to a future generation. But I would say to you that before the blame is spread to the people of God, it has to be spread to the pastors and the priests of God. Because notice what it says here, that all those people that read could not pronounce their name. Notice what it is that they did. Look with me, if you would, at verse 7 and 8. The Levites, they helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book of the law of God and clearly gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that we need to get in the habits, one, and I would really begin to ask you to bring your Bibles. And you need to read your Bibles and you need to listen to the sermon and stop looking at me. You need to listen with your head down and look at the text. Because if what I say doesn't come from the text, run. Because there is no worth to it if it doesn't come from the text. And there are plenty of horrible and bad teachers in our time these days who have much of their own wisdom and things that they want to impress upon others, and they use the Bible or the scriptures as a subtitle for the book, the title of their own books. And because people don't look down while they listen, they are led astray. And I would beg you to look down while you listen. To begin to know the Word in such a way that you can discern false teaching. You can hear it and say, that's off. Or, like we do sometime at our home, it's like, eat something. And then it's like, here, Dad, taste this. Does this taste bad to you? Yeah, it tastes bad. Right? It's not bad. I mean, we didn't spit it out. But we eat all of that garbage that we should be spitting out automatically because we're so used to it. Because we don't know the purity of the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, this is a responsibility from the pulpit to you and to you to the pulpit. And we are lacking that so grievously in our persons, in our churches, in our culture, is suffering grievously because the Word of God is not being exposited. Notice, if you would, 7 and 8 is basically a picture of the exposition of the Word of God. You read it, you place it, you teach it, and you apply it. But the authority comes from here. And if it's not found in here, you're not going to obey it. But if I call you to application from the Word of God, you can ignore me all day and twice on Sunday. But if it comes from the text of the Word, what you are ignoring is the voice of the living God in your life. And you may be able to hide from me, but you will not hide from the living God. And therein lies the importance not only of the preaching of the word, but also of the listening of the word. We need to trust, as Ronald Reagan said, trust and verify. That's what it means to look down while you listen. Trust and verify. Is it coming from the word? And then notice the response to the word. We see this response. First of all, we're called to trust, not because we hear it, but because we see it in the word. And the people respond, and they respond with grieving. Now notice what Nehemiah says. This is not a day to grieve. Grieving will come in chapter 9. You can just look over to chapter 9 and you will see that they're grieving over their sin later on. But what Nehemiah says is today is not the day of grieving. Why is it not the day of grieving? Because God has opened his word to you and is speaking to your lives because he loves you. And because he loves you, there's going to be lots of work to be done in your life because he's pursuing you with a profound passion of love. But today, the word of God has been opened to you. And today, you have heard for the very first time the word of God. Rejoice! Because God is pursuing you with an everlasting love. And the scriptures tell us if you hear the voice of the Lord today, and if it comes from the word, you've heard the voice of the Lord today, do not ignore it. Do not harden your hearts today. And so maybe the application for you today is I need to start reading the word of God. I need to start going to a Bible-believing church that actually believes and rests and trusts in the authority of the Word of God. And all that is said comes from the Word of God. I need to be a person who learns to discern and know and can taste at the very moment that something is off and say, that's off. I'm not sure why, but it's off and I'm going to figure it out. Instead of allowing yourself to be force-fed junk. We're so desensitized that we can't even throw it up because we don't know the difference. John, at the end of his book, wrote this in John chapter 20, verse 31, my daughter's favorite verse. But these things are written. Here's the word of God. What's the purpose? But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have eternal life. There is joy. There is the confidence in the joy of the Lord, which is to be our strength. Now, is there a time for grieving? Absolutely. We don't have time right now, but if you look just over to chapter 9, you will recognize that what begins to happen is that as the word of God is read to them, they begin to understand how far away from God they actually are. And they begin to grieve, and then they begin to repent. And there is an appropriateness to grieving. As God begins to lay out his word to our lives and realize that our lives don't measure up to his word, we need to recognize that there is a grieving over our sin. But don't grieve without hope. Now that's speaking about the dead who are in Christ Jesus. But the gospel is preached in every page of the word of God. And it points us not to our ability or even to God's desire that we do it on our own. It points to the fact that we need a Savior. And our grief is turned to joy because a Savior is sent to us. and given to us who has died for our sin and enables us now to live for his glory. And in living for his glory, we find joy. And so I hope that that process of beginning to grieve over your sin is an important process of the Christian life. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you wept over your sin? Where you recognized, not because you were caught by people, but because God caught you, that your heart wept over your sin. And then as you confessed it to the Lord, and it says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in your confession and in your repentance came the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your head rose with joy in your heart because you were clean. Not because you were able to obey all of a sudden, but because Christ had forgiven you through his blood shed on the cross. And your mourning was turned to joy, and gladness came as you recognized that the Holy Spirit enabled you to live. And then notice, if you would, the perspective and the results that come from it. He says, go and celebrate, feast, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and share. Notice the perspective change, that when we're not in the Word and our perspective goes and we recognize all the things that we don't have, we begin to look at ourselves and look away from God, and we begin to worry and we begin to fret and we begin to think of self and what's my next move. But when the joy of the Lord is our strength, as we begin to focus on the fullness of who God is and all that he does for us, it allows us to see and recognize the fullness of our lives and what we can offer to others. We're able, in contentment of our souls, to eat and be thankful for all that God has done. We can rest in his sovereign care for us, his power and his might, and then we can give freely to those that do not have, because we recognize that God has been so faithful and good to us. And in that process, as our perspective is changed, there is a refreshment that comes to the soul of the believer, who begins to look from the things of this world, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May the joy of the Lord truly be our strength. Let's pray. Father, we, as your people, come to you. And we do ask for a time of refreshment. But as we ask for a time of refreshment, would you help us to see our sin, confess it, repent of it, that we may find joy in you. Would you change our perspective? Take our eyes away from the things that we have placed in front of our faces that hide your person, your purposes, and your glory. Restore our eyes to look upon the greatness of our God, that we may have joy that is found in him. Not in the abundance of what he has given us, not simply in the protection that he has afforded us, not in the gifts, but in the giver himself. And there may we be refreshed once more, rest and trust and obey. For we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.